Acts chapter 19 once again, and kind of finish up here probably this chapter, hopefully. Remember, we had been talking about, not only Demetrius coming against them, but then we talked about a little bit about how the people, they had burned their books and magical arts writings and things like that, that was being detrimental to them. And the great fear of God fell upon the churches after they saw what happened, when those men were trying to cast out demons in Paul's name, in Jesus' name, and that demon turned and attacked them. And they realized that there was something to this spiritual thing, And so after all these things happened, we find ourselves in verse 21 where it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul proposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, it's actually pronounced Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Brother Jim, would you mind asking the blessing upon this time? So I believe Paul here is even more inspired to share the gospel after seeing all the things that were transpiring in Ephesus. There was some mighty work of God done there in Ephesus. God confirmed his word through signs and miracles and wonders, and the church was growing in number, and it was also maturing, the point where the people's faith was taken to the next level, and it was no longer an infant, and I think that Paul realized, well, they don't need constant care like an infant does, so he had a kind of a heart to move on. And that's what the Holy Spirit does with you. He tells you when it's time to leave, time to go. And he feels this call to go to Jerusalem, and no doubt to encourage the church there. They needed encouragement because of the constant persecution that they were going through, but also because of the rampant poverty and need that they had. And Paul actually sent a couple of his men to take up collections to send with him when he did decide to go to Jerusalem. And when Paul said that he wanted to go to Rome, he wasn't saying that he wanted to go to Rome just simply to go on vacation or, do some sightseeing or something. He wanted to go, and he wanted the gospel message to be spread throughout all the known world at that time, and particularly the Roman Empire. And he wanted to touch the hearts and lives of the people of Rome as well, because God had already dealt with them about the importance of reaching out to the Gentiles as well. And he had seen how God had done the same thing with the Apostle Peter. And remember what he said about Peter. Peter was the apostle to the Jews, whereas he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he would indeed go to Rome, as we're going to see, but not the way he expected. He would go literally as a prisoner whenever he goes to Rome. So the next verses I read to you, we see the effectiveness Paul has in having preaching the gospel throughout the whole known world. And it's having an impact upon everybody's life. And don't think for a moment, though, that the devil doesn't take notice whenever you're doing something for God and it's impacting people's lives especially. He don't want that to happen. So let's read verse 22 through 27. So we sent to Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. And a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout most of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, turned away many people, saying that there are no gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So again, you know, we see how the love of money can corrupt people. The idol that he's talking about, Diana, I mean, this was an unbelievably ugly idol in the first place. I mean, it was fashioned from what that was believed to be a chunk of black rock that was believed to have been sent by Jupiter. Did you know that the Muslims right now, they worship kind of a rock as well in Mecca? You know, and it's believed that it had fallen from heavens as well. And I forget what the name of that rock is, but it's on display right there in the center of Mecca. You see him marching around that rock all the time. But this particular goddess, she was very grotesque looking. She literally had multiple breasts. I mean, she was completely nude and had like 8 breasts on her, just like an animal would. And as ugly and unappealing as she was, people came from everywhere. They came from all over Asia to come and worship at the shrine of Diana. She was mostly the reason why, because it catered to the flesh, carnal flesh nature. She was the goddess of fertility. And she was all about sexuality. You've heard the old saying, sex sells. Well, that was the case here. Nothing new under the sun, is there? All kinds of people sought to benefit from people's craving such for such things. Just as we see even on television, people putting on commercials with scantily clad models eating hamburgers and things like that, thinking, yeah, all those things. The purpose is to get them to buy their product, you know. So anyway, there's a lot of money to be made with that. Demetrius decided to go into the souvenir business, and he made these miniature shrines, which were sold for really big bucks. And it was very lucrative for him. And that was until Paul came to town, and he started noticing that things are kind of falling off a little bit, you know. I think about the casino, for example, down here, you know. We don't have to be picking around that casino. We know God can bring it to its knees, you know. A lot of people say, well, what's wrong with a casino? I've been pastoring this church long enough that I've seen the effects that that it's had on people, people who've lost a lot because of their gambling addiction. And I've often said, in and of itself, probably, you know, there's nothing more wrong with going and playing a slot machine than there would be in a video game entertaining yourself. But the problem is people cannot control their gambling, and they end up spending money that they would spend for their children's food or for their rent and everything else. And of course, those who are in authority, those who are those that run the casino, are not willing to give you any slack. If you lose your money, you've lost your money. And so that's why I'm against it, you know. But I really believe that when revival hits the land, you don't have to be picketing, you know, down there to get people to turn away from that. There's a Welsh revival in 1901, and there was a man who was named Robert Murray McShane, and he had a very anointed ministry. And it said that this revival was so great that every tavern and pub in Wales went broke. And how many anti-alcohol sermons did McShane deliver? None. How many tirades against taverns? Zero. People simply lost the interest in alcohol when they got touched by the Lord and filled with the Spirit. And the same thing happened in Ephesus here, as we saw with the books that were burned and what have you. When people got saved, the idol business dried up. And of course, who you blame? You blame the Christians. You know, blame the Christians. So in verse 28 through 29 says, Now, when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of Ephesus," or the Ephesians. And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. And having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions, really, you know, they couldn't find Paul, so they took his companions, and they entered into this amphitheater. And you see Demetrius, and you see these other silversmiths who are it seems they're inciting the riot, but in reality, the one that's inciting the whole riot is Satan himself. And again, this was might be something like what we saw on television during the elections with Antifa. You know, the whole city was filled with confusion. And that's one of the ways you know Satan's behind it, right? Because after all, 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So if there ever comes into the church a movement that incites violence or confusion, it's not God. Don't get behind it. In James chapter 3, verse 14 through 18, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. It's sensual, and it is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruits of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We saw, all seen upon the news this last week, the young Catholic boys that were standing there with the MAGA hats, and Native American fella coming up in his face with the drum. And of course, everybody rushed to judgment about that and said the kids were provoking it, which was not the case. This guy was just in this kid's face. But this kid in an interview said, "I just felt it was necessary for me just to simply stay quiet." And, you know, I find it interesting that Jesus set the example for us when it comes to those kind of things as too. Even as he went before those who were bringing false accusation against him, it says he opened not his mouth. He remained silent. And I think that kid displayed a lot of wisdom in staying silent and not and wanting to see that de-escalated, you know. And, you know, people looked at him and some people tweeted, "Oh, man, you've ever seen a face like that, a grin? That's a punchable face." Well, the kid was probably embarrassed about what was going on. I thought he's a 15-year-old kid, for crying out loud. And, you know, even if he was saying something, he's a 15-year-old kid. But I think his parents should be proud of the fact that he didn't escalate that into something that could have been really bad. So literally, confusion take hold of men that are unregenerated, and he or she begin to act sometimes like wild beasts. We've seen this, especially in these Antifa protests. And it's believed that Paul is referring to this incident in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said these words, verse 32 through 33. "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." And again, I think the point that he points out, that he looked at them like they were wild beasts, okay? But then I think he had said something that's very profound that a lot of people don't look into as well. He said, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupt good habits or good morals." And I think that's what happens when these people surround themselves with people who have the wrong motives, wrong attitudes, they're demonically influenced, there's envy, there's strife, and all these different things. Then that's exactly what can happen to them as well. They begin to follow the mob. And, you know, we see in Scripture that the enemy, he's been defeated repeatedly throughout Paul's ministry, especially here in Ephesus. But this is an all-out assault on Paul and his ministry to stop the message. And again, Satan's goal is to see Paul at least arrested, or at the very, or at the best, put to death. So the enemy, his main occupation, usually starts and is maintained usually by deception. And if that isn't working, violence, even murder, is acceptable. And wherever the gospel is preached in power, it will be opposed by people who make money from superstition or some kind of sin. And the Apostle Paul didn't arouse opposition from picketing the temple, like we said, or staging an anti-idolatry rally. All he did was preach the truth. And he did so daily. And he sent out his converts to witness to the lost people of the city. As more and more people got saved, converted, again, like I said, fewer and fewer customers were available for Demetrius and the rest of these silversmiths. Demetrius demonstrated the truth of 1 Timothy 6 and 10, which says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So Demetrius and these other silversmiths were promoting idolatry and immorality in order to make a living, while Paul was declaring the true God and pointing people to cleansing and purity and how to be set free by the grace of God. Truth is, these silversmiths were more concerned about their jobs and their income than they were about Diana and the temple. But they were wise enough not to let that be known. Benjamin Franklin said it best one time. He said, "Mobs are a monster with heads enough but no brains." Boy, I say that's the truth. It's very sad to see people willing to be used, manipulated by a few selfish leaders who are part, you know, they want to manipulate them for their own gain. And Demetrius was one of those who knew these things. He used two things the Ephesians loved, basically, against him: the honor of the city and the greatness of their goddess Diana and her temple. And he did this without the help of radio and TV and newspaper. He got his propaganda machine going, and soon the whole city is in an uproar. It's believed in some of the commentary that I've read that up to 25,000 people started filling that amphitheater, and most of them didn't even know why they were there protesting. And it tells us that they couldn't find Paul, again, so they took his companions there, and they're fixing to do their worst. In verse 30 through 31, it says, "And Paul wanted to go to the people, but the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater." You know, again, Paul, no doubt he wanted to come to his friend's rescue, but the believers and some of these city leaders persuaded him not to, because, you know, they knew that because Jesus was at the center of this uproar, they wouldn't be able to protect Paul, and that would just make it escalate even more. And then it would have really gotten out of control, and then they would have gotten in trouble with the Roman officials. Thankfully, God knows how to get you out of trouble. How many of you believe that? Just like he did with Paul. Remember, Paul used the fact that he was a Roman citizen one time to get himself out of trouble. And I think it could be that he actually did that same thing here, because some of these city officials were his friends. And they, some of it says that in verse 32 through 34, "And some therefore cried out one thing, some another, and the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together." Doesn't that sound familiar? "And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But they were, but when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours." You can see this. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Yeah, I was noticing on the news, Roger Stone, the fellow, was arrested yesterday morning. They sent a raid, and anyway, they did a press conference with him. And there were people in the back that were yelling, "Lock him up, lock him up," where he could hardly even speak. This is the kind of thing that happens, you see. But this lasted for 2 hours. They were out of control. And this Alexander, a Jew, again, he was seeking to speak, and I believe that he was seeking to speak because he wanted to explain to them that the Jews that were living in Ephesus did not endorse Paul's message of, you know, the message that Paul gave them here. And he didn't want the Jews to be made a scapegoat. But the crowd had been worked into a frenzy. And there was mass confusion. And they were looking for a fight. They knew that the Jews didn't approve of idols and that they would not honor Diana. And the only thing that protected the Jews at this particular time, again, would be Roman law. Because Rome actually did have freedom of religion, to practice religion. In verse 35 through 41, it says, "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of Ephesus is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore,'" and he puts his finger on the problem, "'if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. Blessed be the peacemakers.'" Amen. "'But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question of today's uproar by Rome. There being no reason that we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Again, this city clerk finally got matters under control. But he did so for political reasons. I don't think he was a believer. But thank God he can use anybody, right? Used a donkey one time to speak to a prophet who was going to do something that he should not do. Ephesus, again, was permitted by Rome to exist as a free city. It had its own elected assembly, but the Romans would have rejoiced to be able to find out that there was an excuse for removing those privileges, and the people knew that. So the same tactics that the silversmith used to incite the mob, the clerk used to quiet them down. But he brings out clarification that the believers were innocent of any crime, either public or private. God's for you, who can be against you? And like I said, I think that word got out to the city officials that Paul was a Roman citizen. And again, Paul used this to protect himself several times and those who traveled with him. And I think it's interesting, too, as we look at the Old Testament in Isaiah 59 and 19, it says, "And so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemies come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against them." Next time we have a problem or something like that, maybe we should remember to quote that scripture. Now, it's doubtful that this crowd really looked at what Paul was saying. It's doubtful that they left their religion to invest, or at least to go and investigate what Paul was saying. He'd been preaching for about 3 years. It's much easier to follow a crowd than follow a lie. Again, the time will tell. Whenever this happens, when you share the gospel message, it may not be now, maybe down the road that somebody gives their heart and life to the Lord. Again, you look at the Apostle Paul as the example, who stood there and watched the clothing of those who stoned Stephen. It got to him. But it didn't happen until down the road. Time will tell, as the old saying goes. Time, if you look at where is Ephesus now, it's gone. And so is the worldwide worship of Diana of the Ephesians. The city and the temple are gone. The silversmith guild is gone. And Ephesus basically is a place that's just a spot with a few ruins that a lot of archaeologists visit and people on Holy Land tours visit. Yet the gospel of God's grace and the message that Paul brought is still here today. The church ministers by persuasion, not propaganda and not lies. That's why what's happening today, even on the so-called fake news, which I believe it is, it's propaganda. It won't prosper. We share the truth and not men's lies, whether it be political or religious, it's not going to prosper. Our motives as believers should always be love, not anger. And it's for the glory of God, not the praise of men. This is why the church goes on, and we must keep on doing it the way it's been done since the foundation of the church. I want to see revival in this land, like the great Welsh revival. But I'm afraid born-again believers are so influenced by the world that it's almost impossible without God's intervening hand. I wonder what would happen if every person who was truly born again fully turned from any activity or entertainment or behavior that was sinful or even hinted of sin. Would Hollywood feel the hit? You got to think about that. Would overtly sexual music start to feel the pinch if we stop buying those things or stop looking at those things? Would the TV industry suddenly sit up and take notice? Again, since the church is so worldly today, I wonder if we'll ever really know. Jesus, before he left, he said this, "When I return, will I find faith?" And you have to wonder about that. Found an illustration in a book by Charles Colson that he wrote in 1985. He tells of sitting with the president of one of three major U.S. TV networks. Colson felt he had a great opportunity to influence this man, and he told him how many millions of Christians were offended by the network's programming. Knowing that TV executives have a keen interest in profits, Colson suggested it would be good business to air some wholesome family entertainment. After all, added Colson, there are 50 million born-again Christians out there. Well, Colson soon regretted stating that in his conversation. This is what he said in his own words. He looked at me quizzically. "What are you suggesting, Mr. Colson? Are you suggesting that we run more programs like, say, Chariots of Fire?" "Well, yes," I exclaimed. "That's a great movie with a marvelous Christian message." "Well," he said, "CBS ran it on prime time as a prime time movie just a few months ago. Are you aware of the ratings?" All at once, I knew I was in trouble. He explained that night NBC showed on Golden Pond. It was number one at 25.5% of all TV sets in America tuned in. Close behind was My Mother's Secret Life, a show about a mother hiding her past as a prostitute. And it was number two with 25.1%. And a third distant was Big Money Loser, which was CBS with Chariots of Fire, at 11.8%. In fact, of the 65 shows rated that week, Dallas was number one. Chariots of Fire was 57. So my companion concluded, "Where are your 50 million born-again Christians, Mr. Colson?" Good question. Where are they? If even half of Gallup's million born-again Christians had watched the show with a Christian message, Chariots of Fire would have topped the ratings. But the disturbing truth is, as studies by the secular networks as well as Christian broadcast networks shows, is that the viewing habits of Christians are no different than those of non-Christians. Since TV is a business, it gives its customers, the public, what they want. But it's a mirror image of us all. God, help us to live lives of such holiness and purity that the world takes notice, that our tastes actually cause a change in the culture. I agree with that. I agree. We're living in a generation in which we see little revival. But we do see some revival. But it's revival in many pagan beliefs and religions. We even see witnessing the revival of goddess worship. Have you ever seen the bumper stickers? Goddess? You know, there are people actually do that. We see the attempts to normalize premarital sex and adultery and homosexuality, promiscuity in of every kind. They seem to all be accepted. They seem to be endorsed by political and religious leaders. That's what's scary. As a result, we are seeing a rapid, very rapid deterioration of the family. The question is there hope? Well, we can change our communities. And I believe we can do it just like the Ephesians did, these Ephesians believers here. The only way is to live a life that's holy before God. And Peter commanded this in 2 Peter 3 and 14. It said, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Question for us is, how do we stack up to that standard individually? Are we without spot and blameless? Revival started with the Ephesians when they built that big bonfire and burned all these books. And even though these things were considered valuable, they knew that they were the things that were detrimental to themselves and to their families. The thing, like I mentioned this morning, revival starts individually and it spreads one by one. There's a hymn called, Lord, Send a Revival. And like I said this morning, the chorus goes like this, Lord, send a revival and let it begin with me. It comes down to a fact. You can have all of God that you want. You can have all the blessings of God that you want. The question is, are you willing to let go of those things that are detrimental and to lose your life that you may gain your life? That's really what this was all about in Ephesus. There was great revival that took place. But even with all that, later on, we're going to see that Paul, he's questioning them and talking to them and expressing his concern about when he leaves, how he said that there would be grievous wolves who would enter in, not sparing the flock. And he said, even amongst your own selves, it is a tragedy what's happened to the church today. Accepting things that ought not be done. It's a shame. So it is up to those Christians who are like the Ephesians, who are willing to say, God, let it start in me. It could start in this little church, and we could start a fire, and God can fan the flame. We just have to be willing to do it. Amen. Any questions or thoughts?